I want to go ahead and jump in and use the rest of the time that I've got as we continue in the sermon series that we've been working through about abiding. And we're in this 40-day series where we're intentionally walking through how do we really embrace this idea from John chapter 15 of abiding in the vine. And so we said, as apprentices of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, if you're more familiar with that word, we said the goal of every apprentice is to first be with Jesus. The second one is to become like Jesus. We started there last week. We'll actually be there again today. And then the third one, which is coming here shortly in the future, will be to do what Jesus did. So why don't I start by reading from John 15, verses 1 through 11, so that we keep in this context here, and then we'll pray and move forward. John 15, 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, so abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to us. I thank you for your word, and I thank you that your spirit is with us today, and that you love to teach us, instruct us, guide us, train us. And I just pray, Lord, that today would be a day that we take yet another step closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we talked about formation, and I told you I was going to zoom out and talk about formation as sort of an overview, how the stories we believe, the habits we practice, our relationships, the environment that we're in, the amount of time that we spend in those places, and our experiences are all being used to shape us into one thing or another. The question is not, are we being shaped and formed? The question is, what is shaping us and forming us, and into what are we being shaped and formed? So today I want to get super practical with you, and I actually want to begin to talk about the practices that Jesus gave to us to shape us and form us intentionally. Now I'll just tell you, most of us have a plan for our money. We call that a budget. Most of us have a plan for our time. We call that a schedule. Most of us have plans for our education, our career, our retirement, our kids' soccer team, for our gym routines, for our diet, for our health, and so on. Many of you, if you're like me, your family has a family calendar, and each month the family calendar gets changed out. We just had a calendar change, right? Over to the next. You fill in all the items for the month, but then you've got another calendar that even goes out beyond that calendar, because you know if you're not paying attention, time and dates and appointments just get away from you. But very few of us have an intentional plan in order to help us apprentice and become like Jesus. See, many of us desire to become like Jesus, but that's more just like an aspiration. Yes, I want to be like Jesus. It's a good intention, but it doesn't have a plan. And as Pete Scazzario, who I just love, put it, he says this, "Nurturing a growing spirituality with depth in our present-day culture will require a thoughtful, conscious, intentional plan for our spiritual lives." I love that phrase, an intentional plan for our spiritual lives. And friends, becoming like Jesus is not something that just simply given more time happens naturally. See, we have to break out of this thinking that becoming like Christ is just this, it's organic, it's happening, but there's no actual practices or measurements that we can use to see how we're doing along the way. Now, as you know, a lot of this series, a lot of the stuff that's been really influential to me is coming out originally from Portland, from Pastor John Mark Comer. And he wrote this book called Practicing the Way that has just been so, so helpful to me. And I love in a chapter here on spiritual formation, he shares actually a principle out of the business world that I think actually applies to this really well. In the business world, they say it like this: your system is perfectly designed to give you the results you're getting. Your system is perfectly designed to give you the results you're getting. So in the spiritual context, if your inner emotional life is all over the place, if you constantly feel like you are far from God, if you are constantly stressed and anxious or chronically mad or chronically on the edge, if you are not actually becoming more Christ-like in the way that you love others and love yourself, then friends, the odds are that's the fruit of the life system that you have in place. Because see, your life is a byproduct of your lifestyle. And so we have to be intentional. If we look and say, the life I'm living isn't working, the things that I keep struggling with are just recurrent year after year after year, then at some point we have to wrestle with the fact that our current practices are not producing the kind of life that we long for. See, the question is not whether or not your practices the problem is your practices are working, but that your practices are moving you in the wrong direction. And so that means we've got to be intentional about our life and our lifestyle and our practices. But I want to tell you, because immediately when you hear this, here's what can happen. I'm going to show you an image here. This comes from John Ortberg, who wrote another fantastic book on this, and he calls this the shame cycle. And I need to tell you that if your motivation for spiritual transformation is guilt or shame, I can absolutely guarantee you this is where you will get stuck. And I can tell many of you in this room that this may be where you've been stuck in your spiritual development for a long time. I feel guilty about my Bible reading. I feel guilty about my prayer. I feel guilty about my belonging or serving. And so I try harder. But eventually in my trying, I wear myself out. And when I come to the end of myself, maybe this has been your Bible plan each year, right? I'm going to read through Scripture this year, and I try and I try and I try, and then I wear myself out. So what do? I quit, which leads to shame. And so out of guilt, I try again. And we stay stuck in this cycle. So we got to break out of this cycle. And I just want to be honest with you. This is where I lived for many, many years. Trying by my own power, by my own willpower, by my own determination that I can do this. I'll stick with it this time. And it caused my own formation to start and stop over and over and over with an ever-increasing disappointment in why can't I do this? In this book where this comes from, the book is called The Life You Always Wanted, and I really love it. John Ortberg uses an analogy that for me clicked. For some reason, this really, really helped me. And here's the analogy you use. Imagine you're sitting at home, and you're on your couch, it's evening, and you've eaten dinner, and now you are enjoying your favorite post-dinner snack. Some of you, that's ice cream. Some of you, that's popcorn, chips, whatever it might be. You're sitting there, you're eating, and there's a knock on your door. Now, you have to brush the crumbs off, right? And you get the blanket off. You go to the door, and you find a group of people all in suits, and one of them says, "Good news. We're from the United States Olympic Committee. And the government has provided us with detailed statistics on every person in our country. Our algorithm has checked through the statistics, and we have found, based on your performance in the presidential physical fitness test in middle school, your medical records, your DNA analysis and your bone structure, we've determined that out of all of the people in our country, you have the best shot of winning the gold medal in the marathon in the upcoming Olympics. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. Will you accept and lead Team USA to the gold? Now, you're surprised because the furthest you've run for in a long time is the couch to the refrigerator. But after the shock passes, you are gripped by the opportunity that's been offered you. So that night, you go to sleep and you're thinking about it and you dream what it would be like to stand on the podium, what it would be like to hear the national anthem played as the flag raises to the rafters. You think what it would be like to bend over and receive that gold medal around your neck. And so you wake up in the morning and you decide to seize the day. This is your chance and you're not going to let it pass you by. But then it dawns on you. You can't run a marathon right now. More to the point, even if you try really, really hard, you still cannot run a marathon. You see, trying can only accomplish so much. And if you're serious about seizing this opportunity of a lifetime, then from this point forward, you are going to have to orient your entire life around training. You're going to have to arrange your life around certain practices that will enable you that willpower alone can never do. See, when it comes to running a marathon, you must train, not merely try. And some people view training as hard, but let me tell you the hard way to run a marathon. The hard way to run a marathon is not by training. The hard way to run a marathon is to show up to a marathon and try to run it without training. See, it's not just athletes that need to train. Training is required for anyone that wants to play a musical instrument. I don't know about you, I always wanted to play the guitar. And then I would start. I even got a guitar at one point, and I would start, and I'd practice, and then my fingers hurt, and I was like, it's not worth it. See, every skill that we'd like to develop in any significant area of our life takes practice. And this might be the single most helpful principle I can offer you regarding your spiritual transformation. And again, this is no way original to me. This has been talked about for years and years and years by people who really understand what it takes for us to change throughout the centuries. And here's the principle. If you got your note sheet, this is a few fill-in-the-blanks here for you. But this is so important that you get this. There is an immense difference between training to do something and trying to do something. Now, where I first began to learn this principle was actually in the writings of Dallas Willard in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. See, for much of my life, when I heard a message, or let me just be honest with you, when I preached a message about patience, what I heard myself say and what I felt was, okay, this week, I'm going to try really hard to be more patient. This week, I want to live what I'm speaking, so this week I'm going to really try to be a patient person. But let me just ask you, have you ever tried to be a really patient person when you had a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old at the time? Have you ever tried to be really, really patient? What ends up happening every single time? You end up in the shame cycle and you're defeated. Because no matter how hard you try, you just can't do it. So here's another fill in the blank for you. This is really a key life point. Spiritual transformation is not a matter of trying harder, but of training wisely. Now, I want to show you how the Apostle Paul is going to apply this to his protege, Timothy, one of his own apprentices, one of the people that he was really sowing his life into. And here is what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Train yourself to be godly. And he's going to continue this kind of thing. You'll find Paul talks a lot about physical training. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 25, to the church in Corinth, he says this, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now, athletics was something Paul talked about a lot. And you might have wondered why. Just as Jesus used agricultural pictures often, Paul often uses these athletic pictures. Because in Corinth, the city that he was writing to, they were the home of the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were the second largest set of games after the Olympics in Athens. It was one of the most prominent athletic events in all of the world, especially in ancient Greece. And athletes all throughout Greece and then eventually in the Roman Empire all converged on the city of Corinth every 2 years to compete in the spring. It was 2 years before the Olympics and the 2 years after. The Olympics were every 4 years. So this is what broke up the schedule and where the athletes really trained and continued to develop as they prepared for the Olympic Games. And these games were held in honor of the Greek god Poseidon, who the Romans called Neptune. And in fact, the most prominent temple in the city was to Poseidon himself. And the city was full. Just think of like one of our modern Olympic cities here in the U.S. The city had stadiums, theaters. In fact, there's a massive hippodrome that was there. Hippodrome is the place where like chariot races could take place and running events. In fact, in this set of games, there were foot races, wrestling, boxing, throwing, discus, javelin, the long jump, chariot races, and then some unexpected, poetry, reading, and singing. You didn't think of those as Olympic sports, but they were. See, Paul himself, it's believed, was in the city at least during one of these games in the year AD 51. According to Gordon Fee, who I just love, he's probably the greatest scholar on Paul, a historian on Paul. He believes that Paul with Aquila and Priscilla would have gone to Corinth because they were tent makers, and with all the people who came to these sporting events, they would have been there making tents for the contestants and for the visitors. So this culture understood these games and this sport well. And Paul is telling them, friends, it's unthinkable that anyone would compete in these games without training. They would never just try hard. Just like, see, in their games, our modern Olympics, we give out gold, silver, and bronze, first, second, third. But in those games, only one person got a prize. One person was given a crown. There was only one winner. And any athlete that entered into competition was required by covenant to make an oath that they had participated in at least 10 months of strict training. And Paul says, I've been in training myself, 1 Corinthians 9, 26 through 27. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. See, friends, I told you for years to incorporate spiritual discipline into my own life, only to hit a wall, hit the limit of my own strength and ability, and eventually quit, and then enter into the shame. If I can't do this, why am I struggling so bad with prayer? Why am I struggling so bad with reading scripture for myself? But see, imagine if I decided today that I wanted to run that marathon. And so I went out and bought all of the best gear. Because, you know, that's how we Americans like to start any new activity, right? First day on the golf course and you're fully decked out, right? So I go and I buy all the gear, and then I decide the following morning to get up and to run as fast and run as far and run as long as my body will let me and time myself and see how I do. How would I do? I would be in serious trouble. Not only would I barely make the end of my driveway likely, I would injure myself. I would hurt myself. And if by some miracle I didn't injure myself, I would be so sore that I would have to take an extended period of time off from training, and likely this would be the end of my running career. So let's imagine then instead of that, I followed a training plan, one that countless other marathon runners have used. A plan that has been handed down from the generations by fellow runners and coaches, has been scrutinized by the greatest doctors, is time-tested, and actually the plan originated with the person who invented the race to begin with. A training plan that was built specifically to take people like me from the couch to the finish line of a marathon. If I followed a plan like that, my first day would look very different. In fact, this is a real thing. There's lots of plans out there for any of you who have tried a 5K or 10K or marathon. Here from Runner's World is the first week plan for somebody wanting to go from their couch to a marathon. Does day one look a little different than my day one? It's like I've decided to run. Okay, good, rest. Day two, I'm going to walk, then run. I'm going to walk for 2 minutes, and then I'm going to try to run easy for 1 minute. And I'm going to walk for 2 minutes, and then I'm going to try to run for 1 minute. The next day, I'm going to rest. Then I'm going to repeat this until the end of the week where I've got optional non-impact cardio. Can you see how different this idea is than just go out and run? And I'm going to let you in on a little secret right now. My 40 Days of Abiding book is a couch to abiding training program. See, my intention in writing this was that by giving you a new set of practices each day, all of these practices designed at the entry level so that anyone can try it, regardless of your current spiritual fitness level. See, my plan was never that you would take 40 new practices and try to repeat them every day the rest of your life. My plan was that through being introduced to new practices, that a few of them might resonate with you. And that through small incremental steps, you would discover that your stamina and your strength was increasing. That your spiritual desire and your spiritual appetite and your spiritual health was improving. You see, I want to help you start seeing the fruit that Jesus promised. I want you to break free from the shame cycle. I want to see you begin moving and begin coming to freedom. And I want to see you becoming more like Jesus. And so, friends, what I've tried to do in this is just give you small daily opportunities that when you begin to stack them on top of each other, over time, you see change. For many, you look and you say, there's too many practices here, I can't do it. But the idea was never to add a bunch of practices. The idea was just let you whet your appetite and get started moving forward. You see, practices and following Jesus' practices is a critical thing that you and I understand. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching, begins and ends like this. Here's the bookends to the Sermon on the Mount. After the introduction of the Beatitudes, Jesus says this: therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he finishes the Sermon on the Mount like this, Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount and ends the Sermon on the Mount with a call for his apprentices to practice his teaching. And yet very few of us, if we're honest, see our Christian life and talk about the practices of what Jesus has given us. You see, Jesus is the one who designed the race. Jesus entered into the race himself and demonstrated for us how we were designed to run the race. And then here's what's so cool. And then he invites us into this wonderful, wonderful experience, getting to live in his kingdom and experience his goodness while he runs with us. It's not just a guide that we read about. We have a coach, a helper, who runs with us. What an awesome opportunity, friends. You have an opportunity to be trained by, to be coached by, to run this race with Jesus himself. To have the Holy Spirit leading you and teaching you as you walk in step with him. This, friends, is our call to get off the couch and run. James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. See, the story of the wise and the foolish builder in Matthew 7 really should be a wake-up call to us. Because, friends, both the wise and the foolish man heard what Jesus said. The difference was the wise man heard what Jesus said and then obeyed and put into practice what Jesus said. And the foolish just heard it. 1 John 2:1-6. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, that's the atoning sacrifice, for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So, what are these practices? What are these practices that we as believers are called to walk in? What are these commands that we are called to keep? And friends, I just want to tell you, this idea is a lot bigger than what I can teach right now in this one lesson. But here's what I can do. I can give us a starting point. I can get you started on this road so that from our couch, we can begin to run. And again, going back to the book Practicing the Way, John Mark sorts the practices of Jesus just into 9 what he calls core practices. In your bulletin today, you'll see that you have not just a note sheet, but you also have a handout. On that handout, on the one side of it, I've provided for you these 9 core practices. So you can take these home, and you can look at these, and you can begin to pray. Let me just tell you, all 9 of these are a sermon series, and let me say this again. We will preach a sermon series about all 9 of these things, because they're vitally important for us as believers. But you don't have to wait for the sermon series to get started. If you want to become, 1, a person of rest and a culture of hurry and exhaustion, Jesus gave us this wonderful practice of Sabbath. He totally reframed it for us. 2, if you want to become a person of peace that's quiet in a culture that's full of anxiety and noise, then Jesus modeled this practice for us of solitude. If you want to become a person of communion with God in a culture that's constantly distracted and looking to escape, then we have a wonderful example in Jesus of prayer. If you want to become a person of love and depth in a culture that embraces individualism and superficiality, we do that through community. really being known and knowing. If you want to become a person who's courageous, who lives out your faith, who holds on to the truth of Scripture in a culture that compromises everything, then we do that through Scripture. A person of holiness in a culture of indulgence, we do that through fasting. A person of contentment in a culture of consumerism, we do that through practicing generosity. If you want to become a person of justice and mercy and reconciliation in a culture that's full of everything but, we do that through serving. And if you want to be a person of hospitality who helps to heal people and see people change and transform, we do that through witness. I want to tell you something really quick here. Everybody listen to me close. You cannot get into the kingdom of God by practice. You get in by grace. You get in by grace. But now that you have been given a new identity and have been invited into kingdom life, we embrace that new identity and we walk in the wonderful blessing of it as we practice and follow Jesus. Intentionally remembering, remaining connected to the vine. Continually remaining connected to the practices that Jesus has given us. I used an analogy in my office this week, actually talking with Jacob, where we talked about the difference. I can get a passport really quick. You can do it online now. It's there in 2 weeks. There's a big difference between me having a passport and me traveling and using my passport. At the end of my life, I don't want to just know that I had the right document. I want to have experienced what God has said we are called to live in and experience. See, in Philippians 4:9, Paul encourages the church, just as Jesus encouraged his apprentices and followers. Paul says it like this: whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul lived the kind of life that he could honestly look at people that he was leading and say, look at my life. If you've seen it in me, if you've seen how I live, if you've seen what I practice, if you've seen how I believe, then do that. Put it into practice. Friends, is that something you could say? And this is where my call for us is as a church today. I want to help you move beyond simply knowing Jesus. I want to see you begin to grow and experience the fruit of a life in the kingdom. I want to see you be fruitful and multiply. I want to see you experience the peace that only comes as we walk in these things. Another pastor friend of mine who pastors a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, his name is Matt. He developed a really wonderful tool that I've used in coaching with other pastors, in helping with soul care for pastors, and it's been so helpful to me, and I also provided it for you on the backside of that handout today. What this is, this is as practical as I can get with you now. I want to help you actually begin to build practices into your life. Now, you might hear, if you're reading books, you might hear this called a rule of life. That's ancient language. It actually comes from the early Catholic Church fathers. Maybe more modern, it's called a way of life. Other people have developed all kinds of language for it. I don't care what you call it. It's an intentional plan for your spiritual development. And here's what he says. We need all, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to take this home and actually look at your calendar. Look at your real life calendar. Look at your day. Look at your schedule and see, am I intentionally putting practices into my life? Here's what I'd like to see you begin to think about on a yearly basis. Here's some practices that would really help you on a yearly basis. Some kind of getaway. some kind of retreat, some kind of time where you can pray and plan and hear from God, where you slow down, where you don't allow all of the life and distractions to be constantly before you, where you may take and turn off your phone. I'd encourage you to also do something as with a men or in women's. Guys, there's women, you've been great at this. Guys, we're coming back to this. This year, we'll have a men's retreat. Because it's really important that we gather with other men and other women and share our lives together. I'd encourage you to consider, on the Christian calendar, here at this church, we're starting Lent on Wednesday. We always do Advent together. We always celebrate together these seasons. Why don't you think about each year, what could I do in these seasons? Whether that be a season of intentional fasting, a season of some kind of connection or commitment. But why don't you look at the church calendar and try each year to say, this is a great time for me to focus on spiritual development. I highly recommend, I just got back from this, it's essential to your families and to your marriages. If you are married, you need a time each year that you get away together. Whether that's a short weekend, an overnight, a conference, a retreat, it is really important for your marriage. And I'll say, I put vacation on here as well. Vacation doesn't mean Disney World. It can. But vacation just means time where you are setting aside intentionally a period of time off work for rest. And then there's a whole other category, fill in the blank, what works for you. On a monthly basis, we need every month to be thinking about an extended time of prayer and fasting. How does that work for you? A day in the month, a day of fasting, a day of prayer. Each month we need to be focusing on our spiritual growth. Each month you need to be serving. Now, you could do that weekly, you could do that monthly, but we need to make sure that our serving, whether that's here in the church or in the community, we need to make sure our serving isn't just something that happens when we fit it in, but that we're intentionally saying, no, I need to be serving. We need to be intentional about meeting with other people, mentors, coaches, whatever they might be, monthly. Hey, can we get coffee? Can we have lunch? Can we get together for a study? Just so that you're being fed into and you can process these things with others. Now let's get into the weekly. Weekly, you need to have a tribe. You need a group of people. We refer to those usually as small groups. But there's lots of different ways that this happens. You need people who know what's happening in your life, not in general, but this week, that are with you, supporting you, praying with you. We need that. We need to be in church. I don't know about you, but there's things happening out in my life and in the world. And when I recognize that I need to feed myself spiritually and I gather with a community of believers and I lift up the name of Jesus and our faith is brought together, I am strengthened. You need that too. Let's prioritize church. Let's not make church the thing that we do if everything else on our calendar allows it. Let's say, no, as for me and my house, this is important to us. We need to regularly be gathering together with people around a table. Meals, God knew this about us. Just read the Gospel of Luke if you don't believe me. You need to spend time at a table, eating food and with other people. Why? This can be your family. This can be, don't get yourself into the habit where meals are not a time that you share. It's critically important because there's amazing things that happen there. We weekly need to be resting. We call that Sabbath. Now, Sabbath, as we study it later, is more than just simply the day that you do go to church or something like that. You need times where you are intentionally being replenished. You do that in lots of different ways. And I want to encourage you, whatever that is for you, it's a time that you intentionally set aside time and unplug. And then, friends, I would encourage you every single week to be doing devotions with your family. If you and your family are empty nesters and it's just the two of you, do devotions together at least once a week. Why? Because there's an intimacy and a growth, whether it's with a friend or whether it's with your spouse or with your children. We need times together in the Word of God. Date your spouse. Guys, listen to me. We are hunter-gatherers. And for many, once you have gathered, you feel the need for hunt is over. And so what happens is we begin to take for granted the people that God's placed in our lives. And if you want to develop intimacy with another person, then you need to find times every single week that you do this. I'd encourage you weekly to be thinking about, what books am I reading? What podcasts am I listening to? What am I intentionally feeding myself with this week? So again, I'm giving you this to take home. You fill in how this works for you. But I really think this has helped me and a lot of pastors that I've led through this. It's helped them to realize we've got to keep balance in our life. And if you'll let it, friends, your schedule will ruin you. It will ruin you because you will give your time to whatever screams at you the loudest. And you got to be intentional about these things. So I want to just encourage you, friends, as you do these things, the next category is the daily. In the daily category, you need daily to be doing devotions. Hear me say it again. You need daily to be doing devotions. Now, you might see that word daily office and wonder, what in the world is daily office? Well, daily office is actually a really old term. That goes all the way back to the early church. And it comes because the Jewish people, whom were the foundation for the church, had practices of prayer and practices of scripture built in at different times of their day. They brought that into their practice with Jesus. They had prayers that they prayed throughout the day. So the early church kept that tradition alive. And then when the church came and the Roman government ended up converting to Christianity, Rome actually would ring the bells in Rome 3 times a day, calling the church to pray. 3 times a day, the city bells rang as a reminder for you and I to pray. In the early days of the church, in the Middle Ages, they kept this practice going. The Reformation came and they said, we still need this, but they kind of moved it to morning and evening. I want to encourage you, friends, to ring the bells several times a day. You all have one. It's right here in your pocket. Set a reminder. Ring the bell. Remind yourself at set times. Set an alarm. Set a reminder. Have it recurring. Every day, have it remind you at 7. Pray at 6. Pray at 5. Whatever the time is, remind yourself. Because here's what happens if you don't. Remind yourself. Do it daily. Daily, we need to be renewing our mind by spending time in the Word of God. Read it. Study it. Listen to it. What a time to be alive. We have so many options. Daily, you need times where you quiet yourself. Some of you, this is the hardest one. Where you listen to the Lord. Where you sit and let Him speak to you. Daily, you need some things on your calendar that don't just take from you, but that help to renew you. Daily, you need to focus on some of those things. Because why? Otherwise, you will be so depleted. You'll be so worn out that, friends, you're barely making it to the end of your day. My dad has a saying that I've kept for years. He says, some of you are burning the candle at both ends, but you're not as bright as you think you are. And the reality is, one of the most spiritual things you can do is rest. Maybe that's all you came for today. Your pastor says you have permission to take a nap today. Why? Jesus did it. It's one of His practices, actually. Rest is important. And I want to encourage you to not neglect it. Band, you guys can come back up. Friends, I want to encourage you that we are at a place that, here's what I believe. Can I just, all cards are on the table, right? I believe the Holy Spirit is stirring the water in our city, in our nation, and to the ends of the earth. I believe that God's up to something, that he's moving. And there are stories, friends, of revival happening all around us. And even here, we've seen it in ways that we've prayed about and believed for, that we're seeing happening more and more. I believe the Spirit of God is moving. So the question is, do you want to run the race with him? Do you want to be a part of it yourself? Do you want the race to pass you by? Or do you want us as a community to be right in the middle of it, to see revival, to see people healed, to see lives change? Because, friends, it doesn't happen just because we want it to happen. It happens because we say, yes, God. The song we sang, we say, yes, Lord. And then we run. We practice one step at a time. Do you hear what the Spirit is saying to you today? He's calling us off the couch. He's calling us to make a commitment intentionally to follow and to practice what he has taught us. The question is, friends, will we enter the race? Because if you want to see the fruit that he has made available for you, you don't wait on the side, Lord, make me fruitful over here. He says, okay, come on out. And as you begin to walk, as you begin to run, as you begin to experience kingdom life, you begin to bear fruit. That's what we're called to. I so long for that in my own life, and I long for it in yours. Friends, let's run together this race. Let's take our next step. Let's commit ourselves to the practices that Jesus has given us. And let's, because of his wonderful grace, let's see what God might do.